The great Welsh preacher Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book Preaching and Preachers, said, "There was a mighty preacher in Scotland at the end of the 16th century called Robert Bruce." And the church historian Robert Woodrow, he said that there were few, if any, ministers or Christians in Mr. Bruce's time or since that came up to his length far less excelled him. And tonight I want to speak about that mighty preacher, Robert Bruce. I want to say something about the man's history and his character, and then we'll come to say something about his preaching and his ministry. Now, he's not as famous in secular history as his great royal ancestor, King Robert the Bruce. The royal blood run in his veins, but he was born again, which we don't think King Robert the Bruce was. Therefore, he was far more godly and far more useful in Christ's church. Now, Robert Bruce was born 225 years after the death of his great warrior king ancestor. He was born in the year 1554. He lived until the age of 77, dying in 1631. He was born into a noble family in a place in a castle called Erth Castle, which is near Stirling in Scotland. And today, Erth Castle is a hotel, and part of its buildings are 800 years old. So whenever Robert Bruce was born into that castle, the building was already 300 years of age. And in an obscure part of that building, in one of the vaults that the people don't visit very often, there is on the wall engraved the words, "Let them say 1581. Now, we don't know who engraved those words on the wall, but certainly in that castle, in the year 1581, there was a significant event in the life of Robert Bruce. Because Robert Bruce, he at last obeyed his conscience, having fought with it for 10 years, and surrendered himself to Jesus Christ, and answered at last the call to become his minister in Scotland. That was after a 10-year struggle. He was a great friend of King James, King James the VI of Scotland. And weekly the king would hear him, especially in the early years of his reign. But he became one of his greatest enemies. And the King James became a bitter persecutor and oppressor of him, because Robert Bruce greatly disturbed his conscience. So he had royal blood in his veins, but he also was in close proximity to the House of Stuart and to the royals on the throne in his day and generation. He was born under the reign of Mary, Queen of Scots, but most of his life was lived under the reign of that monarch. He outlived the king by 6 years. In his early days, he studied at St. Andrew's University in one of the colleges in the town. The family expected he would pursue a career in law, and his studies were along those lines. The family was staunchly Roman Catholic, very closely linked to the House of Stuart. They were bitterly opposed to him becoming a Reformed minister when he eventually did. In fact, when he went to St. Andrews to study, most of the colleges in the university were Reformed colleges, but he was sent to the only one that remained Catholic, St. Mary's College. and he carried out his studies there. So he was brought up in a staunch Catholic home. But it seems that he was converted about 1571 or 1572, when he was about 18 years of age. Now, John Knox was ministering in St. Andrews, lecturing to the students, up until his death in 1572. So he may have heard John Knox, and John Knox may have been influential even in his conversion, though we do not know for sure. But certainly they were abiding in the same town at the latter days of John Knox. As I say, we believe his conversion took place then, because in 1581, when he finally answered the call of Jesus Christ to the ministry, he said he had struggled with the matter for 10 years. And he very definitely said he had been saved by grace before he received the call to the ministry. So he was converted in St. Andrews in his late teens. He then went to France to continue his studies and then returned to Erth Castle. And here he was constrained to battle, as I say, with the call to the ministry. This battle came about because of his great humility. He had a great sense of the dignity of the Christian ministry, the office of a minister. He had a great sense of unworthiness in himself, but also perhaps that was due partly to the staunch opposition that his family had to him becoming a minister. When he finally did respond to the call and obeyed the Lord, it was at great sacrifice to himself. He was a rich man of noble birth. He had many possessions, great wealth and land. And he had to give all of his wealth up and most of the land so that he could become a minister in the Church of Scotland. And so he gave up that. He gave up also good prospects of becoming a lawyer, and he joined the Reformed Church. He went back again to St. Andrews then. He studied with the Melville brothers and became eventually a gospel preacher. Now, he was a gospel preacher from 1587 to 1631, quite a long period of time, 44 years. But we also have to say, while it seems a long time in gospel ministry, it has to be stated that only 18 years or so of that were spent in regular pastorate, because on several occasions he was banished. He was banished by the king on a couple of occasions to Inverness. Once he had to go to England, and once he fled to France on the continent. So there were 4 periods at least of banishment, and he could not continue regular pastoral ministry during those times. He suffered much persecution, even threats upon his life. On one occasion in banishment in Inverness, a bullet was shot at him as he was walking through the town. And it only missed him because, looking up into a tree, he stopped to look up into a tree when he saw a bird's nest, and the bullet just missed him by inches. And so he suffered much for the gospel. And these banishments were largely due to fear and also the jealousy that was brought to the royal house because of his popularity among the people as a preacher. Multitudes flocked to hear him in his congregation. And he disturbed the king's conscience, and the king was jealous that he was well liked and that his ministry was heeded in the nation. So his ministry was a great influence on the humble Scottish people. Now, about 17 of his published sermons remain. Published sermons. There are many that are also not yet been published. And these testify to his preaching ability and to his power in the pulpit. But also they are evidence of how influential he was as a preacher among his contemporaries. Because they didn't publish sermons of preachers in those times. In fact, John Knox, as far as we are aware, has only one published sermon of all the sermons that he preached, though several of his books have been published. Now, John Livingstone, himself no mean preacher, who saw hundreds converted, as you know, when he preached that day at the Kirk of Shotts in the 1630 Awakening, he had heard him preach on many occasions. And just before I quote what Livingstone said about Robert Bruce, I should say that Bruce also was at that revival at the Kirk of Shotts in 1630. There were a number of ministers present on that occasion, the Reverend Home, Robert Blair, David Dixon, John Livingstone, and Robert Bruce himself. And just two months after that awakening in the Kirk of Shotts, Sir James Hamilton invited Livingstone to Ulster, and he became minister at Killinchy in County Down. But in fact, Bruce was the reason, one of the reasons why Livingstone was there. And you find the account of how that came about in The Ladies of the Covenant, which is a book written by the Reverend James Anderson. And the story is told that the minister of the Kirk of Shotts, the Reverend Home, that he came to respect a certain noble lady, the wife of the Marquis of Hamilton. She got to know the Reverend Home because when she was travelling through the town of Shotts, as she often did, her carriage broke down. And the Reverend Home took her in, along with those who were in the carriage with her, and he looked after her until another carriage could be obtained to bring her to her destination. And in appreciation for that, Mrs. Hamilton, who noticed the poor state of the manse, it wasn't very near to the church, she actually had him erected a new manse, and one near the church. And of course the minister was appreciative, as any minister would be, if they built you a new manse. And he expressed his willingness to do for her whatever he could. Her request was very definite. And it was also very simple. And she said, allow the Reverend Robert Bruce to have a communion season, to hold a communion season in the Kirk of Shotts, and she would gather the people up and encourage people to come, and also bring the Reverend John Livingstone and David Blair and others who came on that occasion. And so her request was granted, and on the next communion season those men were invited, and you know the story, a great move of God. But to get back to what Livingstone said about Mr. Robert Bruce, he says, no man in his time spake with such evidence and power of the Spirit. Many of his hearers thought, no man since the apostles spoke with such power. Robert Fleming said concerning him, whilst he was in the ministry at Edinburgh, he shined as a great light through the whole land. The power and efficacy of the Spirit most sensibly accompanying the word he preached. And then Principal John MacLeod in his Scottish Theology, whenever he is outlining the ministry of Reverend Bruce, he says, when it was known that Bruce was to preach, the people of the country round about would flock together to hear him. The popularity of such preaching as his was one thing that helped to originate the great communion gatherings that came to be such a marked feature of later Scottish religious life. Bruce is said to have been the means of converting several thousands of souls. There probably has been no minister in Scotland who has had more seals to his ministry than Robert Bruce. His preaching was a means of bringing revival to many parts of Scotland, especially the difficult Highlands. Among the many converted unto his ministry was the 18th Earl of Sutherland. He was the first man to put his name to the 1638 National Covenant. The famous Scottish minister and evangelist, the Reverend Alexander Munro, was also converted under his ministry. On one occasion, a Highlander came to him and offered him all that he had, which was 2 cows, if he could make him a friend of God. Calderwood, the church historian of those times, says, "A man as noble by nature as he was by birth, who won so many thousands to Christ." Well, one of the greatest fishes caught in his net, Robert Woodrow says, was the excellent Mr. Alexander Henderson. Now, Alexander Henderson was an unconverted Episcopalian. But one day he decided to visit the Reverend Bruce's church and hear him preach. And he went to a quiet part of the church and didn't think that anybody noticed him. The preacher was preaching on "He that cometh in not by the door, but climbeth up another way, the same is a thief and a robber." And of course that struck the conscience of Alexander Henderson, because he was imposed on the church, and whenever he went in, he didn't go in through the door, he went in through one of the windows to get into the congregation. And so this convicted his conscience greatly, and it disturbed him, and it brought him to true faith, and he became one of the great leading covenanters in Scotland, as you know. But as I said, his sermons that remain are 17 that have been published, and that they were published as indication of his popularity, because they were published during his lifetime in the main, which was very unusual in those days, and it only happens with the Reverend Robert Rollock in that latter part, in the early part of the 16th century. There are 6 sermons on the sickness of Hezekiah in Isaiah 38. There are 2 sermons on Psalm 76, which were preached in 1588 at the time of the great deliverance from the Armada. And at that time also, although the Reverend Bruce was just a probationer, so great was his influence that he was made the moderator of the General Assembly. A special assembly was called because of the crisis in 1588, and he was made the moderator of that assembly, and was one of the youngest moderators in the Church of Scotland at that time, and him not even having been ordained. In fact, he was never ordained by the laying on of hands of presbytery. He, one of the rarities in that case, he was, well, we'll not go into the story, but he reckoned that God ordained him into the ministry in Edinburgh. Another sermon was on 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, "Study to show thyself approved unto God." A very profitable sermon for young people. He preached on 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, "Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart." This last sermon was preached while the Earl of Bothwell sat on the repentance chair in the church in Edinburgh. The king was absent on that occasion. He was over in Denmark. And Bothwell had offered to Mr. Bruce and to Mr. Rollock to make his public repentance. He lived a wicked lifestyle and committed a lot of sins. But he came to repentance, so it seemed. And on the Sabbath day of the 9th of November, this sermon was preached at his repentance as he confessed with tears his licentious lifestyle, and promised to prove another man in time to come. But Calderwood says, soon after he broke forth in gross enormities again. He preached also a sermon on Hebrews 12, compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. But his most famous sermons are the 5 sermons that were preached on the Lord's Supper. These are still available today and have been republished together in a form of sermons on the Lord's Supper. And at least 30 sermons have been unpublished, and all of these are on Hebrews chapter 11. Now, the last scene in his life, if I could just describe that to you, is quite touching. In the morning time, whenever he came to pass away to be with the Lord, that morning time he came down to breakfast, as usual, at his table. And after he had eaten a single egg, which he normally did every morning, he said to his daughter, "I think I am yet hungry. You may bring me another egg." And then instantly fell silent. And after having mused a little, he said, "Hold, daughter, hold. My master calls me." And with those words, his sight immediately failed. He called for the Bible, but finding he was not able to read, he said to his daughter, "Cast me up the 8th chapter of Romans and put my finger on verse 38. For I am persuaded that neither life nor death shall be able to separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus my Lord." And he said to his daughter, "Is my finger on those words?" And she assured him that it was. And then he finally spake, "God be with you, my children. I have breakfasted with you and shall sup with my Lord Jesus Christ this night." And straight away he gave up the ghost, and there wasn't another noise or even a shiver from him, and he went to be with his Lord. He died on the 27th of July, 1631, and he was buried in the church of Larbert. His gravestone has his letters RB, 1631, and then in Latin, "Christ in life and also in death." Bruce was said to be a tall man. He was said to have a majesty about his person and his countenance, and he always appeared grave and solemn in the pulpit. He would never joke, and he never had anything amusing to say. He never shouted, but his delivery was clear and grave, as preaching is said to have put terror in evildoers. One of the things that stand out about Bruce's preaching is his frequent reference to the conscience. In nearly all of his sermons, he has some mention of conscience. Now, he himself was a conscientious man. For 10 years, as you know, he felt the whipping of it. He says he never leapt on his horse, but he was smitten about not being a preacher. He's going out on his travels, he's going out on his duties, whatever, and he felt he should be going out for the Lord. And his conscience smote him, as I said, for 10 years until he got the victory. And he said that was a terrible time. He said he would rather go through a half a mile of fire and brimstone than ever suffer that experience again. Sometimes, of course, being a sinner, he failed. On one occasion in 1605, before he was banished to Inverness, he had been banned from preaching. But he carried on preaching in the fields, in the forests, and sometimes in the homes of the people. But he was approached by the Chancellor, and he was asked to desist for about 2 weeks, and that he would try to work something with the king and the church to try to get him introduced again back into church in Edinburgh. And so he did. He promised that he would desist for that time. But God smote him. And that night, it is said, he had a vision or a dream. And in the vision, the Lord come to him and he heard a voice. And the voice said to him, "Why did you dare to give such a promise before you consulted at my word?" And he took sick instantly. And the next morning he had a high fever. He couldn't get any peace until he promised and vowed God he would never again desist from preaching at the fear of man. And he got his peace back again. And he commenced, I suppose after the time that he promised his vow, he commenced field preaching again. Now that became a very significant event in Scottish church history because it was quite unheard of. And this set precedence for the Covenanters, because when the Covenanters' conventicle started, an example had been set and God had revealed the lawfulness and the conscientiousness of that way to the church reformed through his servant Robert Bruce. Another example of conscientiousness in his own life was the famous story in history of the mysterious killings of the Gowrie brothers. Now, the Gowrie brothers were of noble birth. In fact, one of them was next in line to the throne of England. They had returned from travelling on the continent. They were very popular in the nation amongst the Reformed. But King James did not like them. He was jealous of them. He owed them money. And he especially had his own eye on the throne of England. And he did, in fact, become the King of England a couple of years after this. But they were killed. Mysteriously killed by the men of James the Sixth. And his testimony was that he cried out because they attacked him with violence. And his men had to come and to kill them so as to prevent him from being injured. And this was the testimony that the king gave. But many believed that they were the ones who cried out, and that in actual fact they had been murdered by the command of King James. The church was commanded by the king to offer thanks for his deliverance. Bruce refused. He could not, he said, do it for conscience' sake. He did not believe that they offered violence to the king. And he offered himself to be executed for not giving thanks. Now this was about 1600. And the king after that time changed dramatically towards Robert Bruce, acting towards him ever afterward as a man who was greatly disturbed in his conscience. Robert de Bruce requested a meeting with the king. He actually asked to be alone with him, that he might have a private council with him. Everybody was excluded from the meeting, and he was actually alone with the king, which wasn't unusual because every week King James heard him preach. And he said, "Sir, there is none present but an all-seeing God and us both. I challenge you today that if you were responsible for the murder of one, if not both of these brothers, that you so say." Now, Bruce in later years confided quietly in other ministers about this, and it was reported to the father of the church historian, Robert Woodrow, and it descended down to him. But it is reported that the king on that occasion broke down and confessed that sadly it was so. And he broke into terrible weeping and started making awful wailing, and actually Bruce had to quieten him lest the company in the next room should hear him. And it was a private interview. And he didn't wish that. He wasn't getting the king to expose himself onto others. But he wanted to know in himself. And this is why he could not give thanks. But it proceeded no further, of course, because it was only his word against the king's word. And he didn't expect that the king would make confession in a public court. And of course, he's the king, and it would be hard to get him to court anyway. But when the king lay down about 25 years or so later, in 1625, and Bruce said, "If only I had 1 hour with the king. I know he has a conscience, for I did witness it that day when I had private counsel with him. So much did he long for the salvation of his king." Bruce described conscience as that feeling in the heart. "No, nobody does anything secretly," he says, "because God has left this feeling in his heart that it will strike him when he has done evil. He has left this feeling to teach us that he sees the heart and the record is for the judgment day." And Bruce described in his preaching 5 offices of conscience. He says, conscience is an observer of all that we do. He says, conscience is an accuser also when we do wrong. Conscience is also a witness that will be solemnly called upon in the great day. And also conscience is a judge to condemn. And he says it's also even the executioner of the sentence. And so here he says in his preaching, the Lord never needs to seek a member of court outside of your own soul in order to conduct a lawful process against you. But you have all this within yourself. In other words, the Lord doesn't have to bring outside witnesses. He says he has ordained that the witness is in herself in that great day. These are solemn thoughts, and this is convicting preaching. And this is the thing about Bruce. He aimed at the conscience. He was a preacher. He wasn't a lecturer. He wasn't even so much a teacher. He was a preacher sent of God to awaken sinners, and he aimed at the conscience, where the Holy Spirit aims, and where only God can abide in the soul of a regenerate man, in the conscience. And he aimed at conviction, awakening, and conversion. He said, the love of God and the holy fear of his majesty should be predominant in thy heart. That, suppose I have to do with a king or emperor, let not the love and the fear of the king prevail in thy heart, but lift up thine eyes to the majesty of God, and rather offend the king 1,000 times before you offend God once. And he spoke from experience when he said that, because he had offended the king, and he would choose to do that again rather than offend his God and wound his conscience. He says the state of conscience at death is how it will meet us at the judgment. But in awakening the conscience, he didn't leave the sinner there. He always got to Christ's mercy and the fountain of blood. He said that we shouldn't quieten the conscience, but we should come with our conscience to Christ, and to the mercy, and to the gospel, and to the fountain of blood. He says, therefore, when you fall, delay not to rise, but run to the fountain of mercy, and seek grace in time. Run to prayer, wherever it be, whether it be in the field or in the town. Run to Jesus Christ, and crave mercy at him, that ye may have peace in your conscience. And so by these means, every one of you shall keep good health in your soul. And so he was the preacher to conscience, Robert Bruce.